Okay, so this is lesson 9 of our Lord's Day study, or the Christian Sabbath. And go ahead and skip ahead a little here. Just quick review. This was kind of my general outline for systematics was the perpetuity of the commandment and its change. So from a Jewish to a Christian Sabbath and from Saturday to Sunday, which we'll get into probably next time, hopefully, Lord willing. We hadn't finished up quite yet the law, so I wanted to finish that up real quick before we move into the next. And what I felt like we still had to talk about a little was the difference in the moral, ceremonial, judicial. And again, I'm assuming that most of us agree to the threefold division of the law without trying to defend that right now. And why the moral law is different and takes precedence over those two. So this is Francis Turretin, and this is one of those quotes that you could be reading in his works, and you could read this and be like, yeah, and then just kind of gloss over what he's really saying here. And I think what he's saying is a pretty deep theological concept, which is the moral law, as to all its precepts, is simply indispensable because it contains the intrinsic reason of justice and duty, not as proceeding from the law, but as founded on the nature of God and arising from the intrinsic constitution of the thing, that is, the moral order of creation. The reason I say you could gloss over it is, what I've highlighted here is really what he's saying is the moral law is the intrinsic reason for justice, i.e. the judicial laws, and duty, i.e. the ceremonial, how we act outwardly. I think Philip Ross says this really, he makes a kind of a hypothetical point that makes it more clear, I think. And he says, the Decalogue does include the concepts of punishment and guilt, but stated positively, it could be the charter of a sin-free creation. On the other hand, it is impossible to think of the Mosaic laws outside the Decalogue in the same terms. The law codes of Leviticus or Deuteronomy only make sense in a post-fall creation. The laws of Exodus 21 through 23 would be incomprehensible in a world free of slavery, murder, kidnapping, cattle rustling, arson, burglary, sorcery, bestiality, usury, lies, and lawsuits. If sin and guilt did not exist, if men felt no need for reconciliation with God, the sacrifices and offerings of Leviticus would be meaningless. Deuteronomy's legal provisions concerning judges, boundaries, warfare, and divorce can only fit in a world where, with eyes open, man and woman know good and evil. Thus, the civil and ceremonial laws, which can only apply in a fallen world, give priority to the Decalogue, which is potentially applicable before and after the fall. These examples and observations support the view that the Decalogue is distinct from the rest of the Mosaic Code by virtue of its antecedents. It is distinctive because it is not a distinct historical development. That's an important point that we're going to make again, but the ceremonial and judicial come along at distinct historical points for the nation of Israel, whereas the moral law never has that idea behind it, that this is some kind of distinct historical development. It's always been in place. It's always been, as we've said, part of the natural order of things, the natural law. So I've listed out a couple key differences between the Levitical law codes and the Ten Commandments. The first is judicial and ceremonial laws always have reference to the Decalogue. You never have it the other way around. Number two, the prominence of the Decalogue is exhibited by its being written by the finger of God on tablets of stone and placed within the Ark of the Covenant, and no other laws were. Christ is also, that a lot of people will focus on that being written in stone as symbolic of its lasting perpetuity. It's been engraven in stone. It cannot be changed. Christ is not said to have died for transgressions of the judicial and ceremonial. Ceremonial uncleanness does not always equate to moral uncleanness. You might even think of Christ being touched by the woman with an issue of blood, making him unclean, potentially. There's lots of argument over that. But the point is, it's not his ceremonial uncleanness that was sin. It's just, Now, if he didn't go through the purity laws afterwards, then it would be sin and a violation of the law. But ceremonial uncleanness does not always equate to moral uncleanness. But sin, unrighteous. Okay, so Christ is said to have died for the moral law. That things, sin, unrighteousness, evil, those things are defined by what we know in the Ten Commandments. No moral precept is expressed as typifying of Christ in its original institution. That's going to be an important one because the Fourth Commandment, we're going to argue at least, that the Fourth Commandment is not typical of Christ, at least in its original institution. The Fourth Commandment is expressly related to the example of God. No ceremonial or judicial law is expressed in such terms. And I think this is the last one. The moral law is not a distinct historical development. That is differently understood in different administrations as the ceremonial and judicial are. It remains consistent and applicable from the creation to the eschaton, or to the end of all things. All right. And one more important thing I think to do here is when we talk about the word ceremonial, that would be really precise in what we mean by ceremonial. So a ceremony, technically speaking, is really nothing more than the manner in which religious duties are performed to God. So in that sense, we have ceremonies. You know, we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we perform baptism in this manner, we come to church, we do things in these manners, a ceremony, so to speak. So not all ceremonies are typical, but some are just a circumstance of worship, nor are they all types of Christ in a manner pointing forward to his sacrifice. So not all ceremonies are, sometimes I think when we talk about ceremonial, what we're really saying is, the sacrifice, those things that prefigure the sacrifice of Christ. So, let's see. Okay. So I actually wanted to give a couple examples that we've looked at actually from the historical theology. And if you'll remember, the Synod of Dort said this in one of its proclamations, that there is in the Fourth Commandment a ceremonial and a moral element. And Turretin likewise said, the third position holds this precept to be mixed, partly moral, partly ceremonial. Moral as to substance, but ceremonial as to circumstance. So he's talking about the change of the day is ceremonial. And then Aquinas, we must therefore distinguish three kinds of precept in the old law. Moral precepts, which are dictated by natural law. Ceremonial precepts, which are determinations of the divine worship. And judicial precepts, which are determinations of the justice to be maintained among men. My point here to bring this up is, when they say ceremonial, they're not necessarily talking about typifying Christ in a sacrificial way, or the sacrifice is typifying Christ. I'm getting all jumbled up in my words there. So I think Abrockel makes probably the best statement here to clarify our meaning here. So Abrockel says, it must be noted that the word ceremonial is not found in the Bible. The common usage of the word signifies an ecclesiastical duty or an external circumstance, deed, action, or transaction. In this respect, there are also ceremonies in the Church of the New Testament. Preaching with either a covered or uncovered head, sprinkling once or thrice in holy baptism, either immersion or sprinkling at the administration of baptism, either sitting or standing when partaking of the Lord's Supper, etc. These are ceremonies which neither add nor subtract from the essence of the matter. It is common among theologians, however, also to refer to the types of Christ as ceremonies due to their external mode of administration. We maintain, however, that there is no typification of Christ in the Fourth Commandment. It is in this sense that we maintain there is nothing ceremonial in it. If, however, one considers an external circumstance which is changeable to be ceremonial, the essence of the matter being preserved, then we can indeed say that there is something ceremonial in it, understanding thereby only the change of the day. So when they say ceremonial, that's all they're saying. They're just saying there's a change in the outward performance of it, the change of the day. So that makes, going back, if you'll remember, the Westminster Confession says a positive moral. It doesn't say a ceremonial moral. It uses that word purposely, I think, because I think positive has a more clarifying understanding that the outward action has been changed by God. So I do want to make that point because when we talk about ceremonial, we need to be careful about what exactly we're saying. When we say that part of the fourth commandment is ceremonial, we need to understand what we're saying by that. We're not saying that it's typifying Christ and its institution. This is the summary of basically what we talked about. The moral principle being, if I haven't made it clear yet, that a lot of times ought to be set aside for the worship of the one true God. So these are things that can be deduced by natural reasoning, is that if there is a God, he ought to be worshipped, and there ought to be time set aside to worship God. And then the moral positive precept is that it's one day and seven is set aside as a Sabbath. From creation to Christ, it was the last day, and from Christ to the end of the world, it's the first day. One day and seven is the principle we're trying to defend here, not one seventh of our time. So I just want to make that distinction as well. It's not like, well, I can serve him for one seventh of each day, and that'll be a seventh of the week, and I've met my goal. So, alright, so this, to conclude the argument, I know some of you haven't been in here, so I'm going to conclude with sort of the points we've run over here. The first is the Sabbath command is a moral command established in the moral order of creation. So it's part of the natural law. It was established in the garden. It is a moral command binding on all people in all ages. It's perpetual and binding upon all men at all times by virtue of its inclusion in the Decalogue, a codification of natural law, which is subsumed under the two great commandments, further subsumed under the one great commandment, which is obey me. So that brings to the next point. And I don't want to be oversimplistic here. There's obviously more being said, but as I said, 1 = 2 = 10 = 2 = 1. In other words, James, when he talks about the law, he doesn't give this option that there's somehow you can piecemeal the law into individual categories that you can dismiss here and add here. It's one directive. Obey God, and here's how. And like Dave pointed out last time, the Ten Commandments even are just a summary of obeying God. They're not like the conclusive statement. There's obviously more included within each commandment, which the Westminster Larger Catechism, I think, brings out nicely. Jesus and the apostles explicitly state the abiding nature of the ten, including the fourth commandment. So, referencing Matthew 5 and John, or James 2, just being cut off at the bottom. The Sabbath is not included in those things passing away, or the shadows, referencing Colossians 2:16, because it is not typical of Christ, except in the most general sense. That is, that Christ secures our entrance into God's rest. I didn't put rest there. Into God's rest, a possibility that was lost in the fall. It does not pass with the Levitical economy because it was not instituted by it. It is positively moral in that a superadded directive is included to explain what cannot be derived from nature. This makes it no less moral, and it can only be changed by the lawgiver or the Lord of the Sabbath. Okay, so that brings, I did want to stop here for a moment and see if anyone had any comments or questions. I know I ran through that kind of fast, but...
On your quote from a Rodwell, I think that basically, what I heard is that the examples that he used for the ceremonial law were circumstance, but they almost sounded like they weren't important. Certainly not to the level of moralized, but you want to...
Yeah, they're obviously important. The Lord's Supper, I think we would all say is important. In those specific examples, I think what he's trying to say is, you see a lot of debates over things like, should we use one cup in the Lord's Supper or should we use multiple? For my sake, I would say, honestly, seems like a circumstance of worship. It doesn't affect the essence or the moral principle underlying the sacrament. It's something that makes it easier to administer it to a large number quicker. Maybe that might be one reason. Yeah, but, you know, there are other ceremonies that are not circumstantial. There are ceremonies that are substantial to worship. I mean, we do it, singing psalms. I mean, in one sense, it's ceremonial in the sense that it's something that we do outwardly. That's just something we do every Sunday. It's kind of ceremonial in that sense.
But so you're saying in relation to the moral law, it's of less weight?
I'm saying not necessarily less weight. I'm saying that it has reference to the moral law. It's not that they're not important. It's just that the moral law is the underlying foundation of what. So it's not that, even in the Old Testament, it's not that the sacrifices weren't important. You were supposed to do the sacrifices. But underlying the sacrifices was the second commandment. You know, this is how you'll worship me. I am the one true God. You know, you will worship me this way. So it's just saying that the moral law takes precedence, or it's antecedent to, it exists without the ceremonies. The ceremonies don't exist without the Decalogue or the Ten Commandments. Does that make sense there? Yeah. Yeah. Okay. So the beginning and the end, blood moons and everything. We're not actually going to talk about blood moons. Has absolutely nothing to do with it. But we are talking about eschatology. So just to be clear before we get started, when I say eschatology, I don't necessarily mean there's going to be this dragon with this many heads and there's going to be all these years. And that's not necessarily what we're talking about. What we're talking about is the grander scheme of why God created the world and what the end in creating that world was. So eschatology in a very broad sense, not just Revelation. Okay, so we're going to talk about how the Sabbath is a creation ordinance, and then we'll get into what I think it points forward to. But I'm going to read this first one here, Genesis 2, 1 through 3. And this, all right, so Genesis 2, 1 through 3 says, "Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made." And I'm not going to read the next one here, but the commandment obviously points us to the foundation of the very commandment, which is back to this passage that God rested on the seventh day. Okay, so the first question, and again, I've made up this definition by pulling together lots of different people's thoughts, so hopefully it's coherent. What is a creation ordinance? The word's kind of thrown around. So a creation ordinance is a commandment or a principle or ethical norm given to man, represented in Adam as the federal head and therefore universal, at the time of creation. They were given in man's unfallen state and designed to promote God's glory and practically express what it means for us to be made in God's image. Having connection to the moral natural law, they guide our relation to God and our neighbor. They are, and this is actually, I think, John Murray's. He would say there's four main ones. They are marriage, Genesis 2:18 and following. Number two, procreation and dominion. And really you could lump dominion under work as well, but procreation, be fruitful and multiply. Work and labor, the tending of the garden, Genesis 2:15, and rest or Sabbath, Genesis, the one we just read. Okay. These are sort of my general observations of creation ordinances, really just all four of them in general. Number one, they are, by virtue of their institution, at our creation and as the means of expressing our being made in the image of God, built into our creaturely nature. So then to act against them is to act against nature and against God. So you can see that actually in the language of the apostles and stuff, this exchanging the natural use of the woman for unnatural uses. And then he who shall, you know, he who doesn't work, let him not eat. And he who doesn't provide for his family is worse than an unbeliever. The ideas of work and marriage being built into that. And number two, they are the building blocks of a functioning society. Any society that ignores or violates these ordinances will inevitably see increased corruption and godlessness. I think we have no issue with that with most of the other ordinances. It's when you get to the Sabbath, people are a little hesitant to be like, well, that's going to undermine society. But I think we should probably think in that way. I think when you undermine the Sabbath, you undermine one of the things that separates out the people of God and really makes the church what it is. And then as the church goes, so goes the state. So, but you can see this, the functioning society, the idea here. We're seeing it in our own society, every one of these creation ordinances being undermined. Marriage, obviously, child procreation, dominion. We abort millions of babies every year. Irreligion or post-Christian culture, overwork, underwork, nobody wanting to work, or just wanting to work your people all the time with no rest. You can kind of see the correlation between some of the marriage having to do with procreation. But I think most people agree that work is a creation ordinance. But I think what's maybe under appreciated is how Sabbath has relation to that creation ordinance. That work and Sabbath go together. And one without the other kind of leads to this overworking of people, which I think is built into the commandment itself, in giving your servants rest. Okay. For the Sabbath specifically, I thought it might just be easiest to kind of make some points by looking at counterpoints with the Sabbath as a creation ordinance. So this is, and I remember saying, as far as a creation ordinance is concerned, you'd be surprised even among scholars and theologians how often the creation ordinance idea is left out of the picture, or not appreciated properly, I think. So this is actually Richard Bauckman from Sabbath, the Lord's Day, which is like the quintessential, we don't keep a Sabbath book. And this is actually a footnote in his discussion of creation ordinances. He says, a command given to Adam need not bind all his descendants. It could have been abrogated by Christ, as sacrifices usually thought to have begun with Adam were. And he cites Isaac Watts and his thoughts on it. And this is what Isaac Watts says. I would allow the institution of the patriarchal Sabbath to be a mere positive command to the patriarchs and reinforced by Moses to the Jewish nation, even as sacrifices were, or as circumcision, which were both abolished by Christianity. And continuing with him, I might then allow the utter abolition of the patriarchal as well as the Jewish Sabbath by the strong and unlimited expressions of St. Paul, concerning the abolition of all distinction of meats and days and Sabbaths. Even as sacrifices were begun with Adam and circumcision with Abraham, yet both were finished at the introduction of Christianity. So, not to say I have this like bulletproof response, but this is my response here because I think there's some flawed logic. And so the first is, that typical aspects are added to a moral command does not mean they are the same in nature. So we'll get more into that. But number two, the Sabbath was instituted prior to the fall. Sacrifices, circumcision, etc. are only necessary in a post-fall creation. The Sabbath is relevant pre-fall and post-fall. Number three, to say Christianity abolished a pre-redemptive, pre-fallen, untypical as in a type of Christ ordinance is illogical. Redemption in Christ and the sacrifices that pre-typified him only have reference to re-entering relationship with God in a true Sabbath keeping. So re-entering God's rest, which we see in Hebrews 4. Number four here, to say an ordinance given to Adam in his unfallen state is abrogated by Christ who redeems fallen humanity makes a category error. All mankind is represented in Adam, not all are represented in Christ. Fallen humanity is still bound to the breach of the covenant of works in Adam. So really, if you go back, maybe I'm assuming too much in this statement here, but to say a command given to Adam need not bind all his descendants is a strange statement, considering it was given pre-fall, and it seems odd. What exactly was Adam violating? What exactly are we guilty of in our fallen nature? We are bound to the commandments given to Adam. That's the very nature of what needs to be redeemed. Number five, this position cannot meaningfully explain the typical nature of the Sabbath prior to the fall. And number six, sacrifice, circumcision, etc. are never related to the activity of God. Kind of goes back to what I was saying in the last section. Exodus 20 gives us the example of God as our reference point for why we keep the Sabbath. You never see that with sacrifice or circumcision. Number seven, any argument to overthrow the creation Sabbath hypothetically could be used to overthrow creation marriage. It's forced logic to say one and not the other. So, at that point, you do have to start kind of eisegeting just a little to say, well, this one's done away with, but not this one. Okay. And now, this is for Dave, because Dave thought it'd be funny to send me a John Calvin quote in the middle of the week and be like, deal with this. So I'll try. Actually, I found a way to do it without having to try. So the objection here is there are those who allege, namely people like us, that nothing was abrogated but what was ceremonial in the commandment. This they term in their language the taxation of the seventh day, while the moral part remains, namely the observance of one day and seven. But this is nothing else than to insult the Jews by changing the day, and yet mentally attributing to it the same sanctity, thus retaining the same typical distinction of days as had place among the Jews. Okay, so what I did was, I just went to another, like, really renowned theologian, and said, he'll respond to him. So, because he didn't want to buy my response. I'm just some dude in Oklahoma. But this is James Bannerman. If you don't know who he is, you should. Go read his Church of Christ. It's a very good book. He says, the Sabbath, as at first enjoined on man, was not part of a temporary or local economy. Remember, not a distinctive historical development. It was binding on all men. It was on man in the Catholic and unalterable character of God's creature, and not on man as Jew or Gentile, as the subject of a limited and transient dispensation, that the day of weekly rest was enjoined. A Sabbath so instituted has no connection with any particular economy under which a portion of the human race afterwards came to be placed, but plainly belonged to the relationship into which man as the creature of God, fresh from his almighty hand, entered in the hour of his creation. The law of the Sabbath, not less than the law of marriage, was given to man, and not to any race or period of men, and existing at the same time with man's entrance into being. They are destined to endure and be binding while he has his existence on the earth. That work? Okay.
With the John Calvin objection, one of the things he was, suggesting that it was almost an insult to Jews to say that our Sabbath had the same sanctity. The Jews had all these sacrifices for sin, and then Jesus is our sacrifice for sin that trumps all that. Mm-hmm. Wouldn't they be feel insulted about that? I mean, I don't see how that.
I think this is one of those points where Calvin kind of throws it out there, but I don't know if he really does anything to defend why it's an insult to Jews. He just, I don't know. I mean, and not to be, to whatever, but coming from, like Calvin or Luther or something like that to say insulting Jews, like, I don't know if this is so much an insult to Jews. In fact, I think we elevate the Lord's Day, which Christ does, is elevates the meaning and, purpose of the Lord's Day and brings it back to kind of its original sanctity, which we'll get into, but. Okay. And then, I wrote this out though. So that significations are added to the Sabbath does not in any way abrogate its original institution. Marriage has meaning added to its original purpose and institution that would have had no meaning prior to the fall. that does not spiritualize the whole institution or negate its original purpose. Thought of that one, because it is interesting that Paul alludes to, you know, uses marriage as a picture of Christ, which would have had, really, I mean, hypothetically again, prior to the fall, would have really had no, it still would have existed, but without that meaning to it, so. And then one more objection, and this is one that really is, it's necessary that they come up with this objection, because if you don't, then everything that we've been saying to this point is true. So this is the objection, is that the Church of God did not keep the Sabbath from the beginning, before it was pronounced upon Mount Sinai. There's no record of the patriarchs keeping the Sabbath prior to Sinai, which is actually is a true statement, except for Genesis 2 and Exodus 16, which we've looked at, which is prior to Sinai. And a couple more responses. I promise I won't do this for the rest of the class. Number one, that God hallowed and sanctified the day has little meaning if not relevant to his creation. All days are alike to God. The natural reading is that man understood the creation week and his responsibility to tend the garden and imitate his creator in rest. Number two, the existence of the 7 day cycle, which we looked at back in the beginning of biblical theology. There's the understanding of a 7 day cycle from the very beginning. Number three, a clear declaration of an ordinance followed by silence or corruption regarding the matter is no arguments against the original ordinance. So, and this is John Murray. Yeah, he says it's precarious to base too much on silence. But even if the silence indicates declension, ignorance, and non-observance, this does not remove the creation ordinance, nor does it disestablish its binding obligation. I actually put, you know, like monogamous marriage. That's the original institution. We know pretty quickly that fell out of style. I mean, like really quickly. I think almost every person in the Old Testament has multiple wives. And we all know that Jesus says, from the beginning it was not so. Clearly referencing the original institution of it. Okay. So what was the original intent of the Sabbath? Since we've said what it's not, it's probably good that we say what it is. So this is Richard Geffen. I think he has maybe one of the best analysis of Calvin's thought on the Sabbath. Calvin and the Sabbath is a very good book by Richard Geffen. You should check it out. And he says, a basic error in Calvin's failure to reckon adequately with the Sabbath institution as a creation ordinance. Other deficiencies in his view are due to this fundamental defect. The creation Sabbath is not given sufficient attention. Its meaning does not have the controlling place it must in determining a fully biblical notion of the Sabbath institution. For Calvin, the existence of sin and the consequent need for sanctification is indispensable to the basic thrust of the fourth commandment. In other words, the Sabbath institution has meaning only within the orbit of redemption. And we want to say that, hang on, I'm going to get to this. We want to say that the Sabbath has meaning within the orbit of eschatology as well. So that's the counterpoint though. So I spent way too much time on this. And I made this little flowchart thing to kind of express the idea of what we're trying to say here as far as eschatology is concerned. So I really wish this laser pointer would work on the screen. Number one here, you can see I put creation, the Sabbath. And I put underneath it, it's a type. That is, it signifies something, future. Number two, then the fall happens. So number three here, well, I didn't label it three, but it should be three, is basically the Old Testament Sabbath in a lot of ways. Post-fall, you have added to the Sabbath double sacrifices, the use of it as a covenant sign for the people of God with their God. There's many Sabbaths that are added in the Old Testament, Sabbath years, Sabbath months, Sabbath, you know, festivals and days. And even this last one on the bottom left here, man-made laws that are added to it by Pharisees and that we see in the New Testament and Christ correcting. So number three here, you see Christ comes and clears all those things away. abrogates those things that are added on to it, brings it back to the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath, and institutes a new creation, thereby, we would say thereby, changing the day from Saturday to Sunday. And we'll get into that. And then number four here, to eternity, or the reality. So that it takes it back to the Sabbath as the type that it was to point us toward a future reality. That is God's rest. And I've kind of overlapped those first two there. Because that was, you know, again, hypothetically, had the fall not happened, you would have had just Adam work in the garden, a seventh day rest, pointing toward this, always pointing toward this idea of an eternal rest with God. So, this is Gerhardus Voss, and this is from his Biblical Theology. He said, "It must be remembered that the Sabbath, though a world age observance, has passed through the various phases of the development of redemption." That's kind of what I was trying to show there. "Remaining the same in essence, but modified as to its form, as the new state of affairs at each point might require." And the verse that is often used here for this idea is Hebrews 4, 4 through 9, which we've gone through in a little more detail in the biblical portion. But this is, I'm going to go ahead and read Hebrews 4, 4 through 9. "For he," that's God, "for he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again he designates a certain day, saying in David, 'Today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts.' For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterwards have spoken of another day. There remains therefore a rest, or a Sabbath rest, for the people of God." And I think what's interesting is pointing back to verse 4 there, back to the creation narrative itself. This was the point in the institution of it, was that there is God's rest that must be entered into. This is Gaffin again. Makes a couple good points on this specific verse. Number one, "My rest is a place of Sabbath rest. In explicit fashion, reinforced by the use of Genesis 2:2 in verse 4 and verse 9, ties God's rest in its sweeping eschatological scope to the institution of the Sabbath and its observance. Number two, there is an interconnection between ongoing Sabbath observance and eschatological Sabbath rest. This ostensibly is the tie between anticipatory sign and reality. Although the writer does not say so explicitly, the clear implication is that recurring Sabbath observance has its significance as a sign or type of eschatological rest." And number three, "In view of the use of Genesis 2:2 and verse 4, it would appear to be the seventh day sign specifically, the typology of the weekly Sabbath that the writer has in view, at least primarily." So the point is, it was given in the original institution as a sign to point him forward to God's rest. It remains so for us. That is the argument. So, let's see what time it is. Okay. So I wanted to read, I think, Gerhardus Voss has, some just really good thoughts right here for our use. So, he says, "The Sabbath brings this principle of the eschatological structure of history to bear upon the mind of man after a symbolic and a typical fashion. It teaches its lesson through the rhythmical succession of 6 days of labor and one ensuing day of rest in each successive week. Man is reminded in this way that life is not an aimless existence, that a goal lies beyond. This was true before and apart from redemption. The eschatological is an older strand in Revelation than the soteric. The so-called covenant of works was nothing but an embodiment of the sabbatical principle. Had its probation been successful, then the sacramental Sabbath would have passed over into the reality it typified. The entire subsequent course of the history of the race would have been radically different. What now is to be expected at the end of this world would have formed the beginning of the world course instead. So I do like that thought, though, of Adam was to be reminded that life was not all work, that there wasn't an end for which God created him, and that end being that he would enter into his eternal rest. I don't think just because Adam fell, I don't think that purpose is lost. And actually, I would argue that by Christ, that purpose is redeemed. So that kind of brings us to, I think when we think about that, it might be easy in the study to just think in sort of abstract theological, that this is just really interesting. But I don't think the Puritans and those preachers who follow sort of in that strain thought in that way. They truly believed that each Sabbath day was heaven on earth. It was our coming to hear the voice of God and to spend time with the saints, and that we were united even with the saints already in heaven through this practice of coming here on Sunday and being together and praying and singing the psalms and singing God's praises. So I would like to read, to finish here, a couple quotes that are going to be, hopefully, convicting, but at the same time remind you of what the purpose is. So this is what Thomas Boston, he says, "Alas, is not the Sabbath the most wearisome day of all the week to many? The rest of the Sabbath is more burdensome than the toils of other days. How will such take with heaven, where there is an eternal rest, an everlasting Sabbath? And indeed, the great reason of the profaning of the Sabbath may be found to lie in carnality and worldly mindedness. The Sabbath is no delight to many. Why? Because heaven would be none to them, for they savor not the things of God. The heart that is drowned in the cares or pleasures of the world all the week over is as hard to get into a Sabbath frame as wet wood to take fire." And I think this is Robert Murray McShane, who is not a Puritan. It was more 19th century Church of Scotland. But this is what he says. "The Sabbath is also a type of heaven. When a believer lays aside his pen or loom, brushes aside his worldly cares, leaving them behind him with his weekday clothes, and comes up to the house of God, it is like the morning of the resurrection, the day when we shall come out of the great tribulation into the presence of God and the Lamb. When he sits under the preached word and hears the voice of the shepherd leading and feeding his soul, it reminds him of the day when the Lamb that is in the midst of the throne shall feed him and lead him to living fountains of waters. When he joins in the psalms of praise, it reminds him of the day when his hand shall strike the harp of God, where congregations never break up and Sabbaths have no end." And then he asks this question. He says, "Do you abhor a holy Sabbath? Is it a kind of hell to you to be with those who are strict in keeping the Lord's day? The writer of these lines once felt as you do. You are restless and uneasy. You say, 'Behold, what a weariness it is. When will the Sabbath be gone that we may sell corn?' Ah, soon, very soon, and you will be in hell. Hell is the only place for you. Heaven is one long, never-ending, holy Sabbath day. There are no Sabbaths in hell." Those are pretty strong words, but I think that was Robert Murray McShane. But hopefully, convicting, but in a good way, that would remind you of what this day is meant to picture. So kind of bad to follow that up with Dilbert, but I can't even read it. But are there any questions? I think that's our time.
So on your diagram, on your flow chart that you have,
it's not perfect, by the way.
So when you had the creation, in the garden, when the Sabbath was actually instituted, okay? So this was before the fall, correct?
Yes.
Okay. So how did you have a type before the fall?
What is the tree of knowledge good and evil? I mean, those are types, the tree of life, and in a sense, I mean, again, I want to make that real clear distinction between what we're saying when we say type. type is just anything that maybe represents something of a spiritual significance, not a type of Christ. Like, this is not saying the Sabbath was ceremonial in that sense. Yeah, but it stood as a type of the reality, the actual rest with God. Now, I don't, you know, I think maybe what should be said, and again, the language is imperfect here. I think Adam really did walk with God in the garden and converse with him, you know, and had that relationship with God that has been lost. I'm sure, you know, the type pre-fall is probably a lot different than the type now. You know, like, we're not living in the same type of type. But yeah. Sorry, did I answer?
Yeah.
Any other questions or comments? Yes, Sam.
You made a connection many times with the implications for society, which is really helpful. And I think this, the fact that the Sabbath points us to something transcendent, something which is our ultimate goal, communion with God, is important there. So a society without the Sabbath is like the gerbil that's always running on the wheel.
Mm-hmm.
You know, there's no rest, there's no opportunity to think that there's something beyond this running on the wheel,
right,
all the time, checking your phone all the time, whatever, you know. But the society that has a Sabbath is, by its very structure, pointed to the fact that there's an end to this. And there's a world beyond our world, which is our ultimate goal.
Yeah.
And I think it's, you can see it when the Sabbath fades in a society that it breaks down.
Yeah, Dave once made a really good point. I don't know if he's in here. No. He was talking about how we talk about how busy we are all the time. We don't have time for Bible reading. We don't have time to pray. We're just so busy. We have work and this. And it's like, we've been given one day, a whole day in seven, to set all those things aside and to spend, you really have no excuse at that point. But you can see how that would have long-ranging effects in the society where people don't have any time to do anything but work.
Well, I find it interesting. I mean, being a creation, all mankind is held to it.
Mm-hmm.
That there have actually been scientific studies showing that really by the seventh day, you do need, the body does need a break.
Right.
It needs refreshment and replenishment. And so
yeah.
I found that the fact that this was several years ago. I mean, it was on NPR. So that's what really astounded me, is that they even admitted, yes, that there is something to it that day that is peculiar to mankind.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I really...
They never went beyond that, but...
Sure. Yeah, I gave a lot of thought to the fact that it was literally, I mean, it's built into our nature. More than just thinking of a creation ordinance as like just this kind of outward command that's given. It's literally, I mean, it constitutes who we are in the image of God. We are built for the Sabbath, for work. We're built for marriage. You know, these are things that define us as image bearer, or at least the creation of God. Yeah, Dan, did you have a thought?
One of the things that's going on in my life that's, I'm just now actually starting to make some extra connections here, it's pretty amazing, is it's the study of work, how we work, and what's effective, especially in business. I'm finding a lot of other areas too. So in my day job, my six-day job, if you will, the number of practices and there's a lot of frustration, ineffective work everywhere going on. People are frustrated by this. And I can point to a lack of the right kind of cycle. Everything's been said here about the way that it's built into us. And I'm not just thinking about 6 days and that one, but it all kind of flows from that. It's as if there's several missing elements of focus and cycle, and it's wreaking havoc in all kinds of businesses.
Mm-hmm.
It's as if there's been a lack of connection to what's built into us, and I guess I'm just reinforcing that it's not working. Unintended.
See what you did there. Yeah. Good thoughts. Any others? All right. Well, go ahead and pray then and worship. Father God, we are so thankful for the Lord's Day, the day to set aside all our worldly cares and come into your presence, God. We pray, Lord, that we would be ready to hear your voice spoken through your word. And we pray, God, that we would sing our praises with sincere and thankful hearts. We pray, Lord, as we continue to study this subject, that you would give us humility and give us a recognition, Lord, that just like all the other commandments, we're incapable of keeping them with perfection, that we are in need every day, every hour of your grace and need of the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. We're grateful for that work, and we look forward to worshiping you in corporate and family worship today. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.